Have you ever found yourself in a place where you were going online for a definite productive reason, only to find yourself getting distracted? Now, I know that never happens to you, but you know, every once in a while I get suckered in by one of those one weird trick lets you lose 800 pounds in a week and a half. Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. The little things that eat up the time in your day. You know, these internet memes that are around. You know, this last week I came across one that I thought was pretty good. It was an internet meme called "Don't Be That Guy." It was a list, a description of some, well, fairly common obnoxious behaviors out there. Sort of a checklist to make sure that we don't fit into that category personally. Among some of the ones that I thought were worth noting there was the internet, "Don't be that guy." Don't be the guy who comes to a complete full stop in a moving lane of traffic before executing the dreaded right-hand turn. Don't be that guy. Or if you are that guy, just get ready to be honked at a lot. Don't be that guy. Don't be that guy who discusses in detail his last journey through the wonderful land of food poisoning. You don't want to be that guy. Don't be the guy who comes up to a woman and you're not sure if she's pregnant and say, "Oh, well, when's your due date?" only to find out that she's not. You don't want to be that guy. Well, would it surprise you to learn that the Bible itself has a "don't be that guy" passage? A heavenly heads up about something that we really need to avoid in this life. In the category of "don't be that guy" from Scripture, in the book of 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19, the Apostle John wrote this. He said, "They," these "don't be that guy" types, "went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." Well, you know, when I read that passage of Scripture, the old saying crosses my mind: the more things change, the more they stay the same. Because way back in the very beginning of the church, there were individuals who at one point were a vital part of the family of God who drifted away. And we see the same thing in our day and age. I think we all know that guy or that gal, don't we? You know, a person who maybe was intensely involved in the things of God only to now say, be a member of that, "Oh yeah, I used to believe that stuff, could you pass me another beer" society. Maybe even one of those people that you meet online who portrays himself as having been a deacon or an elder or even a pastor in a church, who is now the proprietor of the "we are incredibly rational atheists only in search of the truth, and if you question that at all, we are going to curse you out online.com. You know, it's funny how oftentimes people that start out pretty strong in the Christian race fall by the wayside. Sometimes some Christians are described as like skyrocket Christians. You know, you watch a skyrocket on the 4th of July. You know, you see them and they shine brightly and they get everybody's attention. They go up higher and higher and then boom, this big explosion, and then boop, they're gone. You never see them again. Well, the key issue isn't the fact that these kind of people exist. We all know them. Maybe you know some of them intimately. The big issue that we've got to wrestle through this morning is this: how can we avoid being that guy? How can we end up running the Christian race with purpose in every step in such a way that when we get to the end of this life, Jesus looks at us and says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You didn't fall by the wayside. You followed through to the very end." Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Proverbs, chapter 18. You know, if we're going to avoid being the kind of guy that falls by the wayside, that falls away from a genuine relationship with the Lord, you know, there's a lot of different avenues and a lot of different things we could talk about that contribute to people bailing on the Bible and cashing in their relationship with Christ for sure. But for our purpose this morning, I'd like to focus in on what I believe is the shortest distance between two points, between you, me, and spiritual ruin. It's described for us in Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 1. There we read this: "A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment." I'm going to study this morning that we could call "Can We Go It Alone?" We're going to discover how important involvement is and how deadly isolation can be in our Christian experience. We're going to answer three key questions in this particular study in Proverbs 18 and verse 1 today. The first one is this: is it always wrong to want to go it alone? Is there a place in our walk with God where we do need to have some individual and one-on-one time with God? But secondly, where is the line crossed between, say, wanting to retreat and refresh and wanting to rebel and just reject a relationship with God? When is it definitely wrong to go it alone? And finally, how can God get us back on track if we've cultivated this lifestyle of avoidance rather than acceptance of the goodness and the mercy and the consistent presence of God within our lives? Well, I think we're going to discover this morning a very important truth you can take to the bank. When it comes to the message of the Bible and our walk with the Lord, involvement beats isolation six times a week and, dare I say, twice on Sunday. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts on this crucial issue this morning. Father, thank you so much that your word is so powerful, and it really does get through to the key issues of our hearts. I thank you, Lord, that as we explore this whole issue of what real fellowship is all about and why it's such an essential in our walk with you, that we would examine our hearts. We would take a good hard look at where we are and what kind of habits we're cultivating. Are they habits and behaviors that can build us up and cause our walk with you to become more fruitful? Or are we slowly but surely backing off and drifting away? Lord, I know that spiritual disaster never happens by explosion. It's always a question of erosion. So, Father, allow us to search our hearts. Allow us to be able to strengthen our hearts. And allow us to realize what an amazing privilege you give us in terms of our relationship with one another, not only receiving your love, but relating your love to one another. Your love served family style. Lord, that's what you want to see in your people. We pray that we would see it here and in our lives individually. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you know, it's interesting. Doing the study here in Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 1 this week, it kind of reminds me, I hearken back a bit to my seminary days. You know, when I was getting my Master Divinity degree at Talbot Seminary, I had a verse that the Lord gave me early on in the process that definitely gave me perspective on the seminary experience, and I'll share it with you. You don't have to pay the tuition for this. I'll give it to you at no extra charge. It's found in the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 12. This is the seminarian's guiding verse, and it may come in handy in your life someday. Writing there, King Solomon said, "And further, my son, be admonished by these: of making many books there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh." Boy, I found that to be true in my seminary experience. Solomon hit the nail on the head, because, you know, as you go into seminary, at least as I did, you know, my desire was to really know the Bible, but I discovered something. Instead of focusing in on the Bible, you know, there's this tendency that we have, and it's not just seminarians. I think it is a occupational hazard for any serious Christian, wanting to dig deeper, right? Wanting to really get into the Word. So you discover the commentaries. And you know, the more you discover the commentaries, the more you discover that there is an old saying that is very, very true. Did you know that the Bible does shed a lot of light on the commentaries when you study them? Well, don't get me wrong. I'm not putting down using commentaries. You know, a good commentary reminds me of what Sir Isaac Newton once said. He said that if I have seen farther than other men, it is because I've stood on the shoulders of giants. And there are certainly individuals whose walk with God, whose incredible insight into the Word, we certainly want to benefit from. But there are some commentaries you can get into that, well, maybe for lack of a better term, do more to muddy the waters than usher in clarity. And this passage in Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 1 is a classic example of this. Now listen to this again. It would seem like this is a hard verse to get confused about, right? A man who isolates himself, seeks his own desire, he rages against all wise judgment. That's pretty open and shut. Isolation is not a good thing. Whoa, hold your horses. Man, when the commentators got a hold of this, it started going crazy in a big time hurry. Why? Because there was a group of individuals that made isolation their watchword. Isolation in their mind, separation, was next to godliness, if you will. The more separated you could be from other people and from this world, the better off you are. And, we've all heard about, these monks and holy people, that would sit on the top of a tower and just think deep thoughts every day and couldn't be sullied with the things of this world. Well, believe it or not, the Pharisees. You're familiar with the Pharisees, the individuals that were definitely dead set opposed to the ministry of our Lord. They were all over separation. In fact, they were so separated, there were different categories of Pharisee, and one of them was called the bleeding Pharisee. You know why they call them the bleeding Pharisee? Because they were so concerned with not stumbling in their, what they called their walk with God, they would walk constantly just staring at the ground right in front of them, and they would be constantly running into things. So by the end of the day, they had to be bumped and bruised and bleeding. The Pharisees, literally the name Pharisee goes back to a term in Hebrew that literally means separated ones. So when you read some of the writings of the Pharisees, these Jewish experts on the law and those who were influenced by them, even in Christian circles, the monks and the ascetics, the individuals that really believed that the hallmark of spirituality was being apart from other people. Boy, they take this passage and they really try to turn it on their ear. For instance, the Geneva Study Bible renders this passage in this way. He who loves wisdom will separate himself from all impediments and give himself entirely into it. They take this passage and they say, no, this isn't a bad thing. This is a good thing. This is talking about being really dedicated to wanting to get God's truth in your life. Well, okay. I look at that and I say, I don't see that. But before we get into what this passage is really saying, let's just take a moment and explore what these individuals were saying, because it's not entirely off the wall and untrue. Is it always bad to isolate yourself? Is it always bad to go it alone? Well, not always. There is a time in our walk with God where God may very well lead you to a time where he wants you to back off, where he wants you to turn down the noise, to minimize all of the different clamoring, responsibilities that we have, and just get alone with him. Well, our Lord was a great example of this. In the book of Matthew chapter 4, we are told that very early on in Jesus' ministry, in fact, right off the get-go, remember, Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist. Boy, you want to talk about a high water mark in his ministry. The heavens open. The Holy Spirit descends like a dove. The Father speaks from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And before Jesus, I think, could towel off, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1 says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. I love the scripture's gift for understatement here. I fast 40 minutes and I fit this description. 40 days and 40 nights, that would be something else. Now, understand something. It's interesting that when Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, he was never alone, right? He immediately met who there in the wilderness in that isolated situation? The wicked one. Because again, the wicked one knows that if he can separate us from the herd, if he can get us into a place where, you know, again, we are just kind of listening to our own voice and so on, and he's kind of got us where he wants us. My dear departed dad, the attorney, once told me that he who represents himself in court has a fool for an attorney. But I think there's a modification for that that we can apply to the Christian faith. Anyone who believes that he alone can minister to himself all by himself has a moron for a minister. Because let's face it, we've all got blind spots. You know, we all have these areas where maybe we're not seeing clearly. So Jesus goes into the wilderness. Now, very interesting. Did Jesus go into the wilderness? Was this a big mistake? And he comes face to face with the devil. Must have been a mistake, right? No. Look again at Matthew chapter 4. It says Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. In other words, this was part and parcel of what God had in mind for the ministry of Jesus Christ. Why? Well, you know, again, we could go into a whole study about the strategy that Satan tried to use in tempting Jesus, but what Satan intended for evil, God intended for good. Satan wanted to make wreck and ruin of Jesus, defeat his ministry before it began, but God led him into the wilderness, this desert area. Oh, now, what does that seem to hearken back to? The people of Israel. And they're wandering in the wilderness. Do you remember how the people of Israel responded to their time in the wilderness? Did they do well facing those temptations? Well, once again, the people of Israel, when they were in the wilderness, complained about the bread, right? Oh, if we could only go back to Egypt when we had leeks and onions and all the meat. We could, leeks and onions, man, their breath must have been something else. But they complained about God's provision. What did Jesus do in the wilderness? Satan says, turn these stones to bread. Jesus said, no, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Bam! It takes that temptation and turns it right around. The people of Israel, while they were in the wilderness, cringed at their enemies. They were overcome by fear. They doubted God's protection, that God could come through for them. Well, once again, Satan tried to appeal to that same kind of temptation in Jesus, when he said, you know, throw yourself off this highest place in the temple, prove you're the Son of God. He said, you will not put the Lord your God to a foolish test. His trust in the Father and his plan for him never wavered. You know, again, the people of Israel sought comfort from kingdoms. They were always saying, oh, we got to go back to Egypt. Oh, we got to go back to Egypt. Yeah, you know, slavery, it was kind of rough, but boy, you know, it was sure better than what we got here. We're going to find our shelter in the shadow of these secular wings of these horrible people who are oppressing us. That's better than trusting God, at least the way they put it. But do you remember what happened when Satan showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and their glory and said, all these things I'll give to you if you bow down and worship me? And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone you shall serve. So this time of isolation, right, this time that could have been a very crucial and critical time that could have defeated Jesus' ministry before it began, actually ended up authenticating the ministry of Jesus, because he came out of that temptation in the wilderness with the credentials as the true Israelite. Where Israel had failed at every turn with every temptation that Satan had brought against them, Jesus knocked him out of the park. So there is a place for isolation. Now, how can we know that we are entering into a place where God says, I want you to back off. I want you to get alone. I want you to spend some time just you and me. Well, the key word here is found in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. You know, once again, in isolation, we can find ourselves either a victim or a victor. It all depends on the attitude that we bring to it. The key question we need to ask ourselves is this. If I'm going to be involved with the people of God, I need to do that being led by the Holy Spirit. I need to do that because I'm hearing the voice of God and I'm following the leading of God. If God is saying to you, man, in light of what's been going on, I just want you, I bet you never thought you'd hear this in church, I want you to take a break one Sunday. I want you just to get away and spend some time just with me. I bet you never thought you'd hear a pastor say that. They may drum me out of the pastor's union for saying such an outrageous thing. But if you feel that that is what you're led to do, make sure it's the Spirit of God that's leading you. Not because there's some, you know, sporting event that you want to watch on TV, or not because, you know, you want to, you know, get, you know, a little bit of a head start on the house and garden show or something like that. Make sure you're being led by the Spirit of God if you decide you're not going to be a part of what's going on among the family of God. You know, in the book of Mark chapter 6, Jesus speaking to his disciples, they were in a phase of ministry, and you can read through Mark chapter 6 in your own time, but they were in a phase of ministry that was so overwhelming that they didn't even have time to eat. And Jesus said this to his disciples. He said, "Come apart by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while." I remember it was Chuck Smith that would often say, you know, if we don't come apart every once in a while in our walk with God, we will come apart in our walk with God. You know, we'll end up burned out. We'll end up just run ragged. You know, remember something. Resting in the Lord is just as important as serving the Lord, as long as what you're doing is in the Lord, as long as you're being led by the Spirit of God. Now, that's a very important thing for us to understand. So, you know, with all that being said, you know, we don't want to get into some kind of legalistic, rah-rah, got to be in church and every time the door is open kind of trip that we're laying on here. But on the other side of the coin, you know, this is a very challenging passage for a lot of people. You know, when I became a Christian, you know, the Jesus movement was going on, and a lot of it was associated with the counterculture. You know, the old question authority bumper stickers on the back of the VW microvans were everywhere during that time. And you'd often see people with stickers that say, "Jesus, yes, church, no." You know, and there people are saying, "Well, why do I need to be in church? I can be a Christian and not have to go to church." And boy, I'll tell you what, because of the negative experiences that I and my family had had growing up, the few times we went to church, when I became a Christian, man, I believe that wholeheartedly. I did not see the value of being a part of organized religion. Well, I hadn't been introduced to Calvary Chapel yet. I mean, if you don't like organized religion, hey, come on down. We're the exact opposite around here. But understand something. You don't have to be in church to be a Christian. As a matter of fact, some people confuse being in church with being a Christian. The old saying's true. Just because you're here in church no more makes you a Christian than living in a garage makes you a Chevy. I mean, it really depends on what's going on in your heart. Now, again, you don't have to be in church to be an on-fire Christian. No, but it helps. And if we are going to make going alone a lifestyle, you know, if we decide, oh, I just need me and my Bible and the Lord, and, you know, I can fellowship with God outside of church. I can fellowship with God out on the golf course on Sunday morning. Well, God's mentioned a lot on the golf course on Sunday morning, but I'm not sure in a very edifying way. You know, there's some people who will say that, but let me ask you a question. You know, when you hear that siren song that says, hey, I'll be in church. I don't want to be radical about it. You know, like maybe even going to Wednesday night service. Oh, that's a little too much. You know, being there every week, you know, that seems like such a burden. When we start to listen to that siren song, boy, we can end up on the spiritual rocks in a hurry. And you can be a very godly individual with very godly intentions and find yourself just absolutely with a faith turned upside down very, very rapidly. Again, Proverbs chapter 18, let's forget how the Pharisees and the legalists down through time try to turn this around and make it into something good about, you know, being above it all and being isolated. And, oh, I'm too holy, you know, to be interactive with any of you less than godly people. Look at this passage again. It says, "A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment." Now, three things I want you to pick up in this passage. Number one, first of all, you say, a man who isolates himself. The idea here in the original language is an individual that makes a conscious decision to cut off communion and communication with not only God, but the people of God. A person that decides, no, I'm just going to go it alone. I'm just going to do my own thing here. Now, notice a person that decides to back off in their walk with God. You know, decides, well, you know, I don't want to be all legalistic about like prayer and everything. I don't need to pray every day. God knows what's going on in my heart anyway. You know, I don't think I really need to talk to God, or, you know, I don't really need to be around the people of God. You know, maybe they're going to point out some things in my life I'm not really sure I want pointed out. So you isolate yourself, you cut off communion and communication. But notice we see here what the driving attitude is behind it. It says it seeks his own desire. They seek their own desire. Now, this willfulness that we see here is kind of characterized by that, don't confuse me with the facts, my mind's made up sort of spirituality. You know, I've got something going on in my life. You know, the Holy Spirit might be dealing with me about something that's going on in my life. And man, I don't want to come to church and have the Holy Spirit tell somebody else in the body of Christ that this is going on in my life. So if I want to continue to have it going on in my life, and I want to seek my own desires, not the desire of God, not the leading of God's Spirit, the last person you really need to be around is a right-on, on-fire Christian who's spending time in the Word. You know, if you don't want your life to change, if you like things just the way you are, you know, if you stubbornly have dug in your heels about a particular area that God is working overtime in your life, you know, again, you're going to probably cut yourself off. Why? Because you're seeking your own desire. But notice what is driving all of this. And it's pretty dramatic in the original language. A man who isolates himself, seeks his own desire, he rages against all wise judgment. The word rages there in Hebrew. And this is one of the wonderful things about studying Hebrew. You know, in seminary, they say, you're going to probably like one language or the other. You know, remember when you were in school, how they said, you'll probably like either algebra or geometry. You probably won't like both because your brain is wired a little bit different way. Well, Greek and Hebrew operate in that same way. I tended to like Greek. Because in Greek, once you learn the rules and the language, you just apply the rules. And there's no exceptions to the rule. You know, bam, bam, bam. You know, okay, great, I got it. But Hebrew, man, there are no rules in Hebrew. There's just exceptions to the rule. You know, after studying Hebrew for a semester and a half, I finally figured out why Israel fell to the Babylonians. You know why? Because the guy on the wall was going, now, is lookout a Hophel stem or a Hithpiel stem if I really want to emphasize lookout here? And he couldn't figure it out, and, you know, the walls were breached. I generally fought tooth and nail getting through Hebrew. It was not easy for me. But one of the things I will tell you about Hebrew that I grew to enjoy is that it is a very vivid, poetic language. You know, where Greek is more, you know, laying out the facts. It's more like a scientific kind of a language. Bam, 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 there you go. Very logical, very Western in its thought. Boy, Hebrew is so poetic and so vivid. This term rages here is a great example of this poetic nature of the Hebrew language. In Hebrew, do you know what this word literally means? It literally means that he bares his teeth at all sound wisdom. Now, I don't know when the last time you had an encounter with someone or something that was baring their teeth at you. You know, when one of the occupational hazards that I have as someone that actually enjoys going running is the encounter with the neighborhood dog. Now, back in the day before you had to have the dog on a leash and you know, the plastic, you know, poop scooping bag and all this other stuff, man, our world has changed so much. You know, I'm absolutely convinced that if space aliens looked down at our society, they would come to the conclusion that the dogs are running the show just based on that arrangement. Well, look who's picking up the poop, you know. Obviously, this is the master and that's the servant. You know, but back in the day when people used to let their dogs run wild, I'd be running along and, you know, dog would bark at you and stuff like that. But boy, when that dog would bare its teeth, give you the kind of a thing. man, you really need to pay attention. Now, that's the picture here in Hebrew. A man who isolates himself, seeks his own desire, he bares his teeth. He's like, back off, boogaloo. Now, notice who he's raging against. All-wise judgment. All-wise judgment. Now, the poster child of this inaction, we find this principle beautifully portrayed in the scripture in a book of the Bible that maybe you're familiar with, the book of Jonah. You ever thought about the book of Jonah through this kind of a lens about raging against all wise judgment? A man who isolates himself, seeking his own desire. Boy, I'll tell you what, you look at Jonah through the lens of Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 1, you're going to get a lot of insights out of that book. Now, when you hear the book of Jonah, what do you immediately think of, right? The whale, right? Big fish. You know, kind of like that thing they used to have at Disneyland, you know, from, Pinocchio and Jiminy Cricket. You know, that big whale with the eye that would turn around and look at you every once in a while. You know, it used to scare me as a kid, but they always had those tuna melts right next to there where you could get that. So I put up with the whale for that. But, when you think about Jonah, you think about the great fish and the whale and all of that. And certainly, that makes Jonah a lightning rod for controversy. He'll say, you don't really believe that someone could be swallowed by this great fish and survive for 3 days and three nights. Well, a couple things. We don't know if Jonah survived or not. Some of the language in Jonah chapter 2 might indicate that he made a little trip to Sheol before God raised him up again. It's entirely possible that, that's what happened. Commentators like J. Vernon McGee believe that that is, in fact, the case. But bottom line is this, if someone comes to you and says, can you believe the Bible, you know, Jonah and the whale, how in the world could that possibly happen? Well, my immediate response to that is, do you believe Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, I can believe that. Well, if God's great enough to create the heavens and the earth by speaking into existence, I think keeping a guy alive and a great fish is small potatoes, right? Not really hard for God to do. So we tend to think that the book of Jonah is this miraculous book because Jonah rebelling against God, not wanting to go and share the gospel with the Ninevites to warn them of their impending judgment before God. He went the opposite way. God FedExes him right back to his starting point via whalegram. You know, and so we tend to think of that as the great miracle in the book of Jonah. But there's a second miracle in the book of Jonah. Jonah gets barfed out on land, right where he had gotten off the path, right there at Joppa. Could you imagine seeing this guy walking out of the waves after being 3 days and three nights in the belly of a whale? Probably lost all of his hair, probably bleached pure white, you know, trudges over to Nineveh, comes in the city and just goes, repent. Well, here we see the second miracle going on. Jonah does, in fact, go to Nineveh. And God gave Jonah a message for the Ninevites. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The word overthrown there, same word that God used to describe the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. In other words, you guys are going up. You're going to get nuked unless you change your way. Yet 40 days and Nineveh is going to be overthrown. So what does Jonah do? He goes to Nineveh. And all he does is he goes to the city, and that's all he says. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh is going to be overthrown. That's it. Now, here's the second miracle in the book of Jonah. The people of Nineveh, listen to the message. They were so intent on showing God how broken their hearts were that not only did they declare a fast, not only did the king declare a fast, they were even putting sackcloth on Bessie the cow to show God how sorry they were about their sins. Yeah, the book of Jonah has been called the world's greatest revival with the world's worst evangelist. Because Jonah wasn't interested in seeing these people changed. He wanted God to nuke them till they glowed and shoot them in the dark. That was his idea. But God used it, and this whole city en masse turns to faith in God. That's the second miracle in the book of Jonah. But there's a third miracle in the book of Jonah. It's described for us in Jonah chapter 4. We're told, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he became angry. raging against all wise judgment there. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish," that is in modern Spain, "for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Boy, what a tough customer. Talk about a guy who had his mind made up. Talk about a guy who was seeking his own desire. What was Jonah's desire? Get rid of the Ninevites. Why was he so anti-Ninevite? Because Jonah saw the handwriting on the wall. He was a prophet in northern Israel at that time. Northern Israel was completely given over to idolatry. Jonah could barely muster a yawn when he would preach about the true and living God in northern Israel. And he realized something. If this keeps going the way it's going, man, we're going to be going down. And these Ninevites, the Assyrian Empire, was getting stronger and stronger and stronger. And they were going to probably be the ones that God would use to bring his judgment on northern Israel. In fact, that happened not very many years after the writing of the book of Jonah. So Jonah is thinking, man, if we nuke Nineveh, then the people of Israel are going to be safe. And we can kind of understand why he was so upset about all of this. The people of Israel could care less about their walk with God. These Ninevites are turning to God in droves. He's going to start angry about this. "I knew it, God. You're too good to people. I knew it. You're loving and you're merciful. And I hate that when you're loving and merciful to people. I don't think you've got loving mercy coming to in these days." He is so mad. He goes, "Please take my life. It's better for me to die than to live." Now, notice how God responds. The Lord says, "Is it right for you to be angry?" That's all God says. God isn't going, "Okay, I'm going to open the heavens here and show you the great plan, the flow chart here, Jonah, and this is what's going on here, and this is how this is a foreshadowing of the gospel of Jesus Christ going to the entire world, even to unworthy Gentiles, and you got to see the big picture, Jonah." No, God just goes, "You have any right to be angry?" Big warning sign, right? That you're going down the path of raging against all wise judgment. When someone asks you a simple question like that, you get really peeved. Why are you so angry? You know, what's going on? Why do you seem so bent out of shape lately? Is everything okay between you and the Lord? Man, oh man. You know, you don't want to bring up those kind of questions unless you really are serious about maybe saving someone from all this grief. So, you know, again, Jonah is sitting there, and Jonah is so stubborn, right? I'm going to give you the Cliff Notes version here. He parks himself on the east side of the city, makes himself a shelter, and he sat under its shade until he would see what would become of the city. Now, understand something. He goes outside the city, parks himself on the side of the hill, and he's going to wait and watch. Because he goes, well, maybe God's just funning me here. Maybe God is really going to get him after all. And, you know, he's just testing my faith, you know. And I'm sure God's going to come around to seeing things my way because, you know, I always see things completely correctly and all this stuff. And then lo and behold, right, here's another miracle that goes on in Jonah. God causes this plant to grow up overnight that provides him a little bit more shade as he's out there baking in the sun. Now, Jonah's probably thinking like you and I'd be thinking, oh, great. God's coming around to my way of thinking. This is a sign, God. This is a sign that you're finally getting your act together, God, and I'm sure glad that you're seeing things my way. Well, lo and behold, this big plant grows up, but God also prepares this worm, this parasite that comes on, eats the root system, and the whole thing wilts, falls apart. Oh, maybe God's not seeing it my way. And he's sitting out there, he's baking in the sun. We're told the sun rose, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Boy, talk about a passage we can relate to this time of year. Then he wished death for himself and said, it's better for me to die than to live. Then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? He said, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. Baring his teeth again, see. But the Lord said, you had pity on the plant for which you've not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock. Now, three things I'm going to leave you with here in this illustration. Number one, you know, first of all, God is saying to Jonah, look, you're having all this compassion on plants. How about a little compassion for people? What kind of people should Jonah have had compassion on? 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left. That's a euphemism for describing children too young to kind of know how to tie their shoes. Because you really want to see all these children, all these innocent children, go up in flames, Jonah? Is that really what your spirituality is all about? And notice this last line, and much livestock. Jonah, if you can't have compassion on people, think of the waste that this barbecue is going to create. At least have mercy on the cattle, Jonah. And you know what is so funny to me about the book of Jonah? We never find out if Jonah ever saw things God's way. It doesn't say, you know, oh, you know, if we were writing this, this is kind of those mythical legendary things. Oh, yay. And Jonah said, oh, thou art right, God. I repent with sackcloth and ashes, and now I'm happy all the day because I see things. Wait, no, it doesn't say that. We don't know what Jonah responded to as far as God's correction here. Yeah, and I think there's a reason for that. Because when God pulls us up short, when he shows us that we're being stubborn, when he shows us we're isolating ourselves because we're seeking our own desire, and we're raging against all wise judgment, the jury's always out. We don't know whether we are really going to do things God's way or our way. Think about a New Testament parallel to this. The story of the prodigal son. You can read through this on your own time, Luke chapter 15, the famous story of the prodigal son. We think about the prodigal son blows his father's inheritance down in the far country on wine, women, and song, runs out of dough, famine hits the land, can only find a job feeding pigs, right? And even the pig slop starts looking good to this prodigal son. He comes to himself, says, in my father's house, even the servants have food and despair. I'm dying from hunger. I'm going to go back and say, Father, just take me back as one of your hired servants. I've sinned against God and you. Well, we're told when he was still a long way off, his father sees him, and we all know the story. His father runs down the road, embraces him, and restores him completely. He said, this son of mine who was lost, now he's found. He was dead, and behold, he's alive. And they began to make merry. With one exception, his older brother. His older brother hears this party going on. And he goes, what's going on down there? Oh, well, guess what? Your little brother, you know, Mr. Wastrel, you know, the party animal guy, you know, he's back, and he's been restored, and your father killed the fatted calf, and everybody's having barbecue right now. Come on in. He refused to go in. Refused to go in. Stood outside with his arms folded, and the father goes out, and he says, you know, what's the problem? And he goes, all these years I've served you. And you never even gave me one little goat that I might be happy with my friends. And this son of yours who blows all your money on prostitutes, for goodness sake, comes back and you kill the fatted calf. The father looks at him and goes, son, you're always with me. And all that I have is yours. But it's right for us to rejoice. This son of yours who was lost is now found. He was dead, and behold, he lives. And you know what's really trippy about Leo Tolstoy described as the greatest short story ever written in the history of mankind? You know what is the biggest trip about that whole account? We never find out whether the son, the older son, the obedient son, ever goes in. We never find out if he turned around and saw things the father's way, or if he just dug in his heels and folded his arms and said, well, I'm just going to stand out here and wait for some goat jerky to come my way. We never know. We never know with Jonah, and we never know with us. You ever notice that? We never know. You know, inevitably there comes challenges in our walk with God that make us want to kind of head for the hills. You know, our flesh just says, man, this is too much. I'm done. You know, forget it. You know, it happens to people in church. Maybe they have a horrible experience with church. Maybe someone in the church gives them the, oh, we don't need any kind of contract, bro. We're brothers in Christ. A handshake will do. If anyone tries to do business with you in the church and lays that on you, I've got advice for you. Run, don't walk out of there. If they're not willing to put it in writing, they're not reliable. They are not worthy to do business with. I don't care how many bumper stickers they got on the back of their car. Okay? Don't fall into that trap. Some people have, and they just blow off church. They get mad at God because this con artist took them to the cleaners. Some people will get mad at God because, you know, again, maybe they made the mistake of seeking help and seeking counsel only to discover that the person they confided in was the church gossip. And their reputation got thrashed. And they said, oh, that's what Christians are all about. Forget it. And they bolt on church and they bolt on fellowship and they isolate themselves and they're baring their teeth. They're just angry about all of this. Some people will get angry because they got something going on in their life. And the more they hang out in church, the more they keep bumping into it in the Bible. And it keeps being brought up over and over and over again. And like, that pastor, he must know what's going on in my life. Someone must have hipped him to that because he's always talking about this issue. Well, a couple things here. Number one, that's why we teach through the Bible verse by verse. You see, I don't do hobby horses. I don't do topical stuff. Because if I did, I would just stick to things I like to talk about, right? And knowing how craven and corrupt I am, if I know something's going on in your life, I can go, oh, this is great. I'm going to go to this verse over there and go headhunting from the pulpit. I'm not going to speak to them privately. I'm just going to let them have it from right up here because it's nice and safe, you know? I mean, that's awful. You know, calling people out from the pulpit like that instead of speaking to people one-on-one. That's so ungodly. But you know, some people will have that experience. They say, forget it, you know? That's why I don't go to church. Other people, man, you know, the Lord will just speak to them. And they're tired of the Lord speaking to them. And they're tired of being convicted about their sin. You know, every once in a while, I'll be greeting people at the door, and someone will come up to me, and they'll go, well, you know, I just have to say this to you. I really don't appreciate you talking about my life from the pulpit. And I'll be, what? Well, you know, my friends invited me here, and it's very clear they gave you the scouting report on me because everything you said in that sermon was about me, and I don't appreciate you doing that in public. You know, it's so funny because I go, you know, I don't even know who you are. But I know someone who does know who you are, and you got bigger fish to fry than me, buddy. You know, sometimes people will, you know, they'll say, you know, the word will keep you from sin or sin will keep you from the word. One or the other. We're always facing that decision. And guess what? No matter how godly you might think you are right now at this point, sooner or later, there's probably going to come a time in your life where you're going to face that same fork in the road. Someone's going to hurt you. They're going to hurt you bad. Someone's going to rip you off in the church. They're going to rip you off bad. You know, maybe you're just even going to get tired of being convicted because the Lord's not going to let up. He doesn't change the subject when he sees an area of our life that needs changing. And you're going to go, oh, man, I'm just going to bail. Well, you're just like Jonah. You're just like the prodigal's older brother at that point. You got a choice. Am I going to respond in wisdom or am I going to rage against all wise judgment? The choice is up to us. Well, how can we make sure that we aren't people who choose wrongly, who end up sitting outside of Nineveh, waiting for God to come around to our point of view? How do we make sure we're not the older brother in the story of the prodigal son? Well, turn with me in your Bible real quick. We'll wrap up with this, but this is really some practical insight to make sure you're not another accident statistic on the highway to heaven. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24, we see the antidote, if you will, for isolation, this negative kind of isolation. Verse 24 says this, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, three things I want to share with you just as we wrap up here that will keep you from ending up in a very bad place spiritually, an entirely avoidable place spiritually. The first thing that we see here in Hebrews chapter 10 is the power of focus to keep us on track. You might want to write that down. The power of focus. Why should we seek involvement instead of isolation in our walk with God? Why should involvement be a priority? Well, in the book of Romans, chapter 14, and verse 7, we are told, not one of us lives for himself or dies for himself, but for the Lord. In other words, God has put us together as a body. Let us consider one another. You want to make sure that you are a short timer in the body of Christ? Consider only yourself when you come to church. Consider only what's in it for me. You know, consider yourself a connoisseur of fine sermons, or, you know, I'm not sure I would have ordered those worship songs quite in that way. You're more of a critic than a Christian. You know, if you want to be a short timer in the church, do that. Make it all about everybody, you know, again, all about yourself and getting your own needs met. We're a consumer-oriented society, and man, that can really turn around and bite us if we aren't careful. Let us consider one another. You know, there are three amazing ironies in the Christian life. Three things where the Christian life sets what we believe in this world on its ear. In the Christian life, number one, you got to die if you're going to live. You got to die to yourself if you're really going to live. Secondly, if you want to be exalted, you got to be humble. The world just doesn't operate that way. But here's the third, and sometimes we don't get this. But if you really want to be ministered to in church, find someone before you get out of this place to minister to. Extend yourself to someone else. Carl Memminger, the famous psychiatrist from Stanford University, was once asked what he would do if he found himself in a place of deep depression. Memminger replied, "I would find one other person worse off than myself and try to help them." Man, that's where the Lord starts moving in our lives. We start caring more about other people than ourselves. Again, the power of focus. We have to understand what we're doing here in the first place. Secondly, the power of fellowship. The power of fellowship. Notice what else we see here in Hebrews chapter 10. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some. Now notice this idea of stirring up one another to love and good works and not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. What the scripture says, if you want to stay on track, you want to avoid isolation and keep up with involvement, understand something. You got to stir people up and stick with it. You got to hang tough no matter what goes on. You go, but Scott, you don't know these turkeys that I've encountered in the church. These real jerks that I've been exposed to in the Christian life. These difficult people. Oh man, let me tell you, I know all about difficult people. Pastors know all about difficult people. There are books that I've read by pastors who categorize difficult people for you and how you're supposed to deal with these interesting odd birds that you run into in the church. They write best-selling books about difficult people. Don't tell me I don't know about difficult people. And I won't tell you that you don't know about difficult people. Because inevitably, in the church, you're going to discover something. You put out the nets, you get all kinds of fish. And there's some people that are just a joy to be around. They brighten up the room when they walk in. There's some people who brighten up the room when they leave. And maybe you're stuck with one of these difficult people. Well, a couple things. First of all, it's an opportunity for a miracle. If the only people we love in the Christian life are people who are easy to love, then what are we doing differently than they're doing down at the mosque? What are we doing differently than they're doing up at that gaudy thing they opened up on Ina Road with the gold thing of Moroni on the top? What are we doing differently than any of that? God wants to manifest his miraculous love through you. And guess what? He will put you in a place where it's going to take a miracle to love somebody. That means you're going to run into a difficult kind of person. And guess what? When you run into enough difficult people, you discover something. Maybe I'm not so easy to get along with either. Maybe I've got some rough edges that God wants to work on in my life as well. You know, again, let us consider how to stir up one another. The scripture says here, to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. You know, Woody Allen once said that he felt one of the lessons he learned in show business was this: 90% of success is showing up. 90% of being used by God is showing up when God's people gather. Jesus said, where two or more would gather in my name, I'll be there in the midst. You want to be where in a close fellowship with Jesus? Have things in common with Jesus, and guess what? God cares about the church. He cares about people in the church. So it's important for us to keep that in mind. And finally, don't forget the power of forward thinking. Notice this last line here in Hebrews chapter 10. And verse 25 says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the habit of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. What day? The day that Jesus is going to come back. You see, we as believers in Christ gather together for a lot of different reasons, but one of the most important reasons we gather together is to remind ourselves we're living on borrowed time. Jesus could come at any moment. There's no prophecy of Scripture that has to be fulfilled before Jesus could come for you and me at the event the Bible calls the rapture. But the Bible also has a pretty scary prophecy about the last days and the end times. And I think it's a prophecy that we're seeing fulfilled in the events of the news and the tragic things that have gone on this last week. It's found in the book of Matthew chapter 24 and verse 12. Jesus said, regarding the last days, he said that because lawlessness is increased, the love of most will grow cold. Did you have a hard time maintaining your level of love this week when you looked at the headlines, when you saw what was going on in the news, when you saw just the incredible rage that has taken over our society and maybe is magnified by the media beyond measure, that five cops in Dallas lost their lives for no other reason than they were doing their duty, and some crackpot decided to take out his anger and rage and wrath on them in a very strategic and oriented way. Did you have a hard time maintaining your love at that point? You know, when we're getting into a political season and it's us versus them and the rhetoric is just getting heated and it's more and more pointing the finger and you're an idiot. Yeah, how can you possibly want to do this, this, and this? Do you find it hard to keep your love at a high level? Jesus said, don't say I didn't warn you. Because lawlessness is increased. Because we've turned away from God as a society. Because we've ushered God out of our schools. Because we've ushered God out of the public square, because we basically said in the media, oh, we'll mention God, but we'll only have born-again Christians on our sitcoms as mockeries of really unstable, weirdo kind of people. Because we've done that, we've sown the wind and we are reaping the whirlwind. There's no doubt about it. Now, the danger is to start rooting for the whirlwind. To find yourself saying, you know, man, these people deserve it. These people are idiots. Man, I God, judge them. You know, God's message to you and me is this. Number one, in times like these, you know, we have got to redouble our efforts to demonstrate the love of Jesus Christ in this world. You know, people have heard enough slogans. They've heard enough sales pitches. But what they want to really see is someone whose life has been truly transformed by receiving the love of Jesus Christ and relating the love of Jesus Christ. You know, in the aftermath of these horrible things that have been happening, I've seen one spokesman after another on TV saying, yeah, we've got this huge problem. Yeah, you know, our nation's divided. And they say, well, what can we do about it? Well, I don't know. I don't know what we can do about it. I don't have any answer. Here's the answer. You want to do something that changes this world? Receive the love of God and relate the love of God to the people you have the opportunity to encounter in this world. Change this world one heart at a time by the power of the Holy Spirit, demonstrating the love of Jesus Christ in you, seizing the opportunity to tell people in this world that it's not hopeless, that it's not done, that Jesus is coming back, that we do have a hope in the midst of this darkness, and see how God will revolutionize not only the lives of people you get a chance to interact with, but guess what? Your life as well. I'll tell you what, I've been in ministry since 1981, and I've seen a lot of people come and go. But you know, I have yet to run into an individual that loves the Lord and wants to spend time with Him, loves His Word and is pursuing His truth, and is sharing that truth with others on a regular basis. I have yet to run into a person that fits those three descriptions that falls away from the faith. What are you doing? What choices are you making? You know, again, back to Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 1, a man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. Do you want your desire or the Lord's desire? He rages against all wise judgment. What is the ultimate wise judgment? Well, this. The answer to isolation, seek God's plan for your life. Ask yourself, am I being led by the Holy Spirit? Seek God's purpose for your life. Am I being led by the Scriptures as I go through this life? And seek God's power. Am I being led by the Savior personally in this life? You do that, you're never going to stumble. Father, as we come before you in these very dark and difficult times we are in, boy, there is a real tendency in days like these to want to duck and cover. Yeah, just to want to isolate ourselves and try to hold on to what we've got and not care. To turn down the thermostat, if you will, of the love in our life. Lord, you warned us that characteristic of the last days that would lead up to your return would be that the love of most will grow cold. And Lord, we realize that we are just as susceptible to that as anyone else. So Lord, take a moment and search our hearts. Take a moment and look at our lives. And Lord, show us if there are these areas where we are isolating. Maybe our isolation isn't separating ourselves from the church, but maybe we just learned to phony it up. Maybe we're one person on the outside and another person on the inside. That's just as isolating as if we were down at a bar for happy hour right now rather than being in church. Lord, we want to be real. We want to be genuine. We want to be people that receive and relate your love and keep that simple focus in our lives. Oh God, in a world that is getting darker and darker by the moment, we thank you that we have that glorious truth that the day is approaching, that the day of our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Help us to get serious about living in times like these. And to realize that you have a purpose and a plan and a strength and a fulfillment and a blessing for us if we'll only turn to you constantly and receive it. God, we want to receive that now. So pour out your Spirit on us individually and collectively. Make this tiny church here in Tucson an opportunity to shine with your light in this dark world. And may people not only hear about the love of Jesus, may they see the love of Jesus in us. In his name and for his sake. Amen.